as the relevant section of the confession that we'll look at tonight. We're just really just beginning because the first chapter of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith regards the scripture, because everything else hinges on that. Everything else that we might say or believe depends on what we believe about the Word of God. So we will tonight be looking at part 6, which you see halfway down your A4, if you may be reading it from the book itself. I'm pretty sure everybody has a copy, but if you'd like one, please just say so afterwards, and we'll happily furnish you with one of those. Let's just read through that. Let's just read through part 6, and then we'll go back and see if we can clarify some of that. Right, it begins, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith and life is either explicitly stated or by a necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation or of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the Word which must always be observed." It's not quite like a legal document, but of course the people who composed the confession were very careful in how they worded things. They wanted to make sure they covered everything precisely. So, last Sunday night, from parts 4 and 5, we considered the authority of God's Word, the authority of Scripture, which comes from the fact that it is the Word of God, that the 66 books between the covers of your Bible are the Word of God, and that all men, regardless of their opinions, regardless of their own religious affiliations or whatever, that all men are under the authority of the Bible. That kind of statement does not sit well, of course, in the day in which we live, in which everybody's a law unto themselves. And they say, well, hang on. Look, I'm a Buddhist, you know, that couldn't possibly apply to me. Yes, it does. It doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever you may be. You, whoever you are under the authority of the Bible. Because God has spoken. There is only one God, and he has spoken, and he has only spoken in one place, which is in the Bible. Now, if that's true for all men and women everywhere around the world, then it's certainly true for those of us who call ourselves Christians. It has authority. You see, the Bible is our absolute authority. But now tonight, as we move on to part 6, we find the corollary of that, the counterpart, the necessary companion to the authority of the Scripture, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. Because one word can have authority. For example, when Father says no, well, that's the end of the matter, because he is the head of the house and his word has authority. But just one word or even one sentence is not particularly, you know, it has a limited usefulness, doesn't it? For this authoritative Bible to be useful to us, it must also be comprehensive. It must tell us about all kinds of things. It must speak to us about all the various questions we have and all the various needs that we have, you see. And so it is in this part 6 where it begins, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His, God's own glory and man's salvation, faith and life are either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the Bible contains everything that you and I need to know for our spiritual, moral, ethical life. Everything that we need to know. Now, of course, the Bible does not explain to us the molecular structure of DNA, you know, or the valve clearance for a 62 Volkswagen or something. You know, it's not concerned with those sorts of issues. But it does tell you how to live before God. The Bible is everything you need, gives you everything you need to know to live before a holy God. And the particular point being made here is that everything you need to know about truth and about your duty to Him is in this book. The whole counsel of God. You may recognize those words. They are borrowed from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spoke those words. It was his way of describing everything that a believer needed to know. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 26, he says, "Yeah, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Right? Paul means what we just read from there. That everything that is necessary, that nothing necessary for God's glory, for our salvation, for our faith, for our life, has been left out. Salvation. And salvation, that word salvation, it has to do with something more than just the forgiveness of sins, but also deliverance from the guilt of our sins, from the power of our sins, having sins power over us, and eventually, one day, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, from the very presence of sin when we are taken to be in His immediate presence in glory. So faith is what we believe and confess about God, and life concerns what we do in obedience to Him. And all this is contained within the covers of the Bible, either expressly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Bible. Now that's an interesting little phrase. What does that mean? Well, by necessary inference, it means something which is logically inescapable because the Bible states this, therefore this has to be true also. For example, the first sentence in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, there are some necessary inferences which flow from that simple statement. One of them is that God and nature are distinct from each other. There's a thing called pantheism, which you run across in some Eastern religion, which says basically, you know, God is in the organ, God is in the tree, God is in the rocks, and you know, the rocks and you know, the material stuff and God is all kind of mixed together. Well, obviously, Genesis 1:1 makes that untrue. In the beginning, God created, and God is separate from His creation. He is distinct from it. And then secondly, that matter is not eternal. Matter had a beginning. Only God is eternal because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then thirdly, God created everything out of nothing. Because in the beginning God didn't rearrange something, He created it. Yeah? There's the difference. So, now of course, the critical thing is that any inference which we draw from the scriptures has to be, in fact, logically necessary. Because, you know, when you start using words like inference, you know, or if something is implied or something, you think, well, hang on, we're on shaky ground here. But it has to be logically necessary because, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is basically the Presbyterian version of this confession, but at this place it states things a little different. It talks about things which by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the scripture. Now that's too loose. That is too loose, which is why our Baptist confession tightens that up, that things must be by necessary inference contained in the scripture. It's different, you know, and because we don't agree with some of the things that Presbyterians deduce, you see. We don't think that you can deduce from the Bible the idea of baptizing babies, not legitimately, or that you could deduce elders who do not teach. You know, these sorts of things which Presbyterians adhere to. Now, we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and we honour them, and some of the finest Christian scholars that have ever lived have been Presbyterians. That's true, but there are some things we cannot agree with. And it has to do, sometimes they make deductions which we would say are not legitimate deductions. Now, of course, the best example of an inference contained in the scriptures is the Trinity. Right? It said there are three persons who are one indivisible God. Now, that concept of a Trinity is completely foreign to our human existence. You know, that people try to make illustrations of the Trinity. You can't, because there's nothing in the universe that's like the Trinity. You can't say, well, the Trinity is like this, because it's not. There's nothing. And so you understand why it is that cults and things like that reject the idea of the Trinity, because they might just have 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1, does it? I mean, I don't know what to, you know. But nevertheless, it's a conclusion that we are forced to if we simply take the Bible as it says, as it speaks, because your Bible categorically says that the Father is God, it says that the Son is God, and it says that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet again it also repeatedly states that God is one, you see. Well, you have no choice. The Trinity is an inference from the Bible that you just cannot avoid if we handle the Bible honestly. Now, if you look again at the last sentence in that first paragraph of part 6, see what it says? Nothing, see that? Nothing is ever to be added to the scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Now, at the time, and I think we've mentioned this before, but at the time in the 1600s when the confession was being formulated, there were, for a start, there were groups like the Anabaptists and the Quakers. If you've heard of them, they were beginning to make an appearance in England. And these were people who looked beyond the pages of the Bible for revelation from God. They said, yes, we honour the Bible and so forth, and we accept this is the Word of God, but that's not enough. We believe that God is still speaking to us, still revealing new things, new revelations of the Spirit. And you cannot trace that in an unbroken line back to the apostles. You simply cannot. But what happens is every couple of hundred years or so, some group here and there will spring up with this idea that somehow we are prophets or apostles or something like that. But nevertheless, it shows up sporadically, as I say, through history. And today, of course, we have Pentecostals and the charismatic thing and all of that, which does that. Now, they claim that God speaks to them the same way that God spoke to Elijah or Moses or the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. You know, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and so forth. And with the result that imaginations run wild, and I would say that a lot of these imaginations are very dishonoring to our God. Even though most of the folks who involve themselves in these things would claim to have a high view of scriptures. Oh yes, no, we love the word of God, and they do in their own way. Yet nevertheless, they're always looking for something new, always looking for something more, something beyond, and so you end up with things like the Brownsville Revival and all of this sort of stuff, which, well, that's a good example of something which was going to change the world, but it's all gone now, so they've moved on to something else. They say you're always looking for something new. So we would say that we are cessationists. Since the Apostle John laid down his pen on the Isle of Patmos about AD 95, we do not believe that God is still revealing new things to his church. He is not to say the Holy Spirit is not guiding us into all truth, as Jesus promised that he would. And he leads you and enlightens you in the application of his word to all the things going on in your life. But there are no new books being added to the Bible. Then notice the last clause in that first paragraph is that nothing is to be added by way of human traditions, which of course in the 1600s, as it still is today, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds that Rome's traditions are to be given equal authority with the Bible, that those two things stand together, and in fact that it is in many cases the traditions which supposedly interpret the Bible, and that without those traditions the Bible is no use to you anyway. This of course we reject, and not only because we honour God's word above everything else, but that in fact, oral traditions cannot be preserved. I'm sorry, but, on their own, I guess that's best demonstrated by the fact that the popes just repeatedly contradict the things that are said by the popes that went before them. The current fellow, Francis, I mean, he's just made a career out of contradicting basically everything that... what was his name? Benedict, the guy that was before him, would have believed. So, this idea of sacred traditions, well, that's a whole other discussion, but still, it's not something we would ever take seriously. And so we notice that word ever in that sentence. Nothing is ever, under any circumstances, for any reason. It is never to be added to the scriptures. We remember that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 says, "For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that that you have received, let him be accursed." That kind of thought that... we do not have liberty to invent new things. Now notice the second paragraph of part 6 there. And there are two qualifying statements made there. Notice this, the first, it begins there. "Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word." A similar qualification was given at the end of part 5, notice there. It says, "Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our heart." Right. God's Word is still foolishness to the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. It is still so. And that is why we reject a purely intellectual and academic interpretation of the Bible. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in any right-minded interpretation of the Scripture. He has to be our teacher. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, this is a verse that often gets misused, as if it were speaking about heaven or something. It says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." See, that's pretty clear, isn't it? See, so, now why, you know, why would we want to argue theology with an apostate seminary professor who like as not, doesn't even believe God exists? Doesn't, you know, thinks that the virgin birth is a myth, and this business about Jonah and the whale and all that is ridiculous, and so forth. Why would you ever waste your time arguing with such a person? Because he does not have the Spirit of God. And this is not to be anti-intellectual, as we keep repeating. There's nothing holy about being anti-intellectual. And praise God, you know, we've had some wonderful scholars, believing scholars down through the years, and we have so many today, many gifted scholars who love the Lord with all sincerity and who are wonderfully used for our blessing still today. And so it's just that the source of their understanding is not just their huge intellect. Their intellect is wonderful, and we praise God for it. Now, men like C.H. Spurgeon, and they've been, guys, we just had this natural intellect. But it's more than just that. Those things don't count for anything on their own. It's also the Holy Spirit illuminating them. Then there is a second condition that is laid down here, the last sentence. There we recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word which must always be observed. Again, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us what color to paint the creche walls, yes? The Bible does not instruct us, you know, whether we should move the church across town, or there's just hundreds of things, you know, which you do not get specific instruction from the Word of God. And these, there are ordinary practical decisions that we are not directly addressed, that are not directly addressed in the Scriptures. And it says there, these are to be guided by the light of nature and Christian wisdom. In other words, though there may not be a direct instruction about, you know, what colour to paint the cross, it's still there is a specifically Christian way of doing things. There is a Christian way of approaching all such questions. That says the general rules of the word must always be observed. Kindness, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, gentleness, patience, prayerfulness, you know, consultation with one another, all this sort of thing. A few years ago, some of you may remember, I did a series on what we call the regulative principle of worship. Remember that? But it basically says that we ought to conduct our worship in the church according to what is positively set forth, either by explicit statement or by example, or apostolic example in the New Testament. That is to be our guideline. We are not simply free to do something because it's not forbidden in the New Testament. I mean, playing bagpipes in the worship service is not forbidden, but it would be a pretty ridiculous thing to do, wouldn't it? So that regulative principle says, no, we give God specifically what he requires, and that we don't go around inventing things of our own. And but we have to remember that we are on God's business, you see. In everything we do, we are on God's business, and therefore our aim is always to please him. Always to seek to know exactly what it is that God requires and strive to please him. You see, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And that has to be our attitude. So, in conclusion then, I trust that we as a church, and I trust as individuals, that we accept the fact that the Bible itself is sufficient. That by saying that we are not simply paying lip service to some sort of traditional position of our church, and we've always said that, so we keep on saying it, but that no, we really do believe that. We really do that. Yeah, because there are people, you know, it's so important. I mean, there are people sometimes, you see, because they're attached to a certain group of people, and you think, yes, they're solid, they hang around with, you know, whoever, and then one day they come out with something that's just absolutely heretical and shocking, and it's horrible. It's really horrible because you thought this person was okay, sadly you see these things coming along quite a lot these days. But I was listening to something just the other day. There's a couple of well-known and well-respected supposedly conservative Bible teachers and so on who have come out and said, well, the Bible isn't actually necessary for Christianity to exist. You know, I mean, you know, that's about as radical as you can get. Yeah, and we don't need to mention names, but it's just terrible. You see, so you know, just a few basic beliefs is all you need. See, so we really, we certainly don't want to end up in the same position as that. The Bible is literally the Word of God. You will never run out of a queue of people who will line up to tell you what a stupid thing that is to believe in this day and age, in this scientific age. Well, that's okay. You know, sticks and stones, as they say. You know, let them say what they like. But that is historic Christianity. That, you know, I mean, I don't think that Luther and Calvin were idiots. You know, and I'm perfectly happy to stand with them. Yeah. So therefore that's where we go to search for God's will in issues that we face as a church or as individual believers. That's where we are to go. Sometimes you say, well, I can't find it, I don't know. So we have, that's why we have one another, you know. And that's why we're blessed with good commentaries, you know. Good commentaries by a lot of guys who are dead, see, so they can't go bad on you once they're dead. But God has blessed us with what we need to be able to search the scriptures. As I say, it's historical Christianity, and the faith that went through fire and sword and was willing to die because of what it believed, and did die for what it believed. Those were people who believed that this book is sufficient for the needs of God's people and weren't willing to compromise that. Right? And they leaned all their weight upon this book. And so may God give us wisdom to recognize and resist any attempt to pollute the Word of God with human opinions. Yeah? Obviously, we have this enormous responsibility of rightly dividing the Word of God, but there are principles which will enable us to do that. Amen? Amen. So, maybe you have some questions of some kind or something you'd like to say. Please feel free if there's anything. Yeah? Yeah? You all okay? Yeah. I mean, you know, you might say, as the expression, oh, you're preaching to the choir. And I understand that's true. I mean, most of you, I knew before I started, you know, what your own attitude was. But it's always good to rehearse these things. It is always good to go back and say, this is what we believe. I don't care if you don't like it, but this is what we believe. And this is why we believe it. Huh? And, yeah. Okay. It's good. Oh. Yeah. Yeah.
We need to be reminded constantly, like the Lord's Supper, what do we do it? To remind us that he's coming again. That's why it says, we do this until I come again.
Yeah.
We need to be always reminded because we're under attack from every side.
You can go into churches, and I'm not being critical in saying it, I'm just stating a fact. You can go into churches on a Sunday morning to a supposed worship service where the Bible is not open and the name of Jesus is not mentioned. And how did they ever get to that place? It's because people stop talking about these things. Hey. It's because, but it's just a fact that, yeah.
As Christians, we should get excited about the Word of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
We should be absolutely excited.
Absolutely. Yeah.
No book in the Word of God is dull.
No.
You know, and that's what it is.
Yeah.
Christian.
Yeah.
You know.
No, it's lovely. I mean, you just you only have to listen to the news, and, today to realize that. And like Elijah said, choose you this day whom you will serve, because the middle ground is getting mighty small now. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Yvette.
I'm not saying a silly question.
No. I'm sure it's not.
What about if you're in the jungle and someone in the jungle doesn't take the Bible?
Yeah.
And they hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 What do they do? Well, it's funny, it was a Catholic priest who pointed this out to me once, but he said the majority of Christians historically have been illiterate. In other words, you couldn't read a Bible. If you owned one, you wouldn't be much good to you because you can't read it. And that's true. That's true. I mean, in the times of Paul, the majority of Christians in Rome were slaves. Yeah. And they had no education, so that's true. But that doesn't mean they were ignorant. Yeah, that doesn't mean that they had not heard the word. See, again, in Reformed circles, like Roman Catholics do this too. They have something called catechism. Right? Catechism is a series of questions and answers. And it's massive, like the Westminster Larger Catechism is huge. Yeah. But in every town, if we go back 200 or 300 years, every town in the place in Britain would have a catechiser. And that's a person, and his job was to go from house to house to house to house, to go around the village, and he'd sit the family down, and he'd ask them these questions, and they had to give him the right answer. And he taught them Bible doctrine by memory. By these questions and answers. First one, the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, question number two. Yeah. And so those people might not have been able to read, but they knew what the Bible said because they had been taught intensively. They had been taught. So, yeah, so just because a person is illiterate doesn't make them ignorant. Yeah. It's one of the things one of the tragedies that kind of brought on the Protestant Reformation was the fact that the priesthood had become so ignorant. that half of them could hardly read or write themselves. And so there was this kind of yawning kind of a gap. And so one of the things when the reformers came along, you know, they placed huge emphasis on education. People, you know, that people might be able to own a Bible for themselves and to read it and study it for themselves, and that people in pulpits should be have some degree of education and so forth. But no, there are lots of illiterate people who love the Lord with all their heart, and they know why. You know, yeah. And the same thing is, you know, you find yourself in a position where you want to witness to somebody. You don't have a Bible on you at the time. You know? But the important thing is that you do know yourself actually what it says about whatever it is you're talking about, so you can give them factual information. You know? Okay. Yes.
I mean, genealogy come through our family, and in the 1800s, late 1800s, on my certificates, there's an X across because they couldn't read, they couldn't write.
Yeah.
Well, the Word of God says to hear it, to listen to it. I'm not saying point, there's so much other stuff we can listen to.
Yeah.
Gets in the Word, it's not also but all the Word of God. You might not understand it until the Spirit illuminates you.
Yeah.
But to hear it,
it's
a blessing.
Oh, yeah.
It's a blessing.
Yeah. Actually, another thing, when I think of it, you know, when somebody does come to Christ, when they are born again, even if they are not, literate, if they can't read, but the fact that they are saved now and they look at that book, I think, oh my, I would so love to be able to read that. There, you know, Jamila Mohajer, Aziza, you know, Aziza, her sister Jamila, when she came to New Zealand, she was illiterate. She came from a village in Iran. She couldn't read or write Farsi, let alone English. She knew nothing. But she got saved. That she's a lovely person, Jamila. And she got saved, and it was that she was like, she must have been in her late 50s when she was saved, and she reads now. And the reason she reads is I have to be able to read. And she learned to read because she wanted to read the Bible. Yeah. And she's lovely. She's never had an education, but I'll tell you what, that woman, she is very wise, you know, because she's got a lot of Bible inside her. Yeah, yeah, she's lovely. Yeah, that's right.